Well, I'm used to people not paying attention while I speak, being a college professor, so that's okay. Last week, we talked about Jesus being the bread of life. It's in a series of sermons on the I Am statements in the Gospel of John. And there are many of these statements, self-assertive declarations in John's Gospel, where Jesus makes a self-revelation concerning who he is. Most of these pertain to his divine identity. Most of these are a declaration at the same time of what he is to those who would believe in him. Whereas we go around a lot in our lives thinking, I am not this, and I am not that, or I wish I was this, or I wish I was that, and bemoan the flaws and the failings and the shortcomings in our own existence or our own character or whatever else. We do have one, Jesus Christ, who made no apologies for who he was, but made these affirmations with full boldness and full knowledge that he is the Son of God. He is the divine sent one. And so we can believe him when he says, I am the bread of life, or I am the Christ, or I am the light of the world, or I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, these statements, in simple English, are very easy to comprehend, and yet, in their simplicity, they are so profound, and they are very attractive, and continue to attract me. Well, as I've been reading the Gospel of John afresh in these months, I've been very impressed with the fact that a lot of the things that transpire in John's Gospel parallel Israel's salvation history. That is, Israel was a nation in Egypt. God calls them out of Egypt. They experience the Passover lamb. They put the blood on the doorpost. The death angel passes them over. Then they cross the Red Sea. They go into the wilderness. They're given the daily supply of manna. They get water out of the smitten rock when they rebel against God and they're bitten by the snakes. Moses puts up on a pole the brass serpent. Whoever looks at that serpent lives, doesn't die of the snake bite. And eventually they make it through. They enter into the good land. They establish God's kingdom. They build God's temple. God's glory fills the temple. And the ultimate end of this all is that God's people, united to God, would be a testimony of his glory, of his character, to all the surrounding nations. Now, this history is very much evident in the Gospel of John, in that Jesus has come to bring his people into the reality of all those things, and ultimately to be what Israel should have been, and that is a people united to God, and God to them, and through this corporate testimony be a witness of God's glory to all the people around. We see this in Jesus' last prayer in John 17. He says, Father, that they all may be one as I am in you and you are in me and I in them, that the world may believe that you sent me. And also we see all along the way to bring us to that point, Jesus Christ becomes the reality of all these things we see in the Old Testament. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who is the smitten rock. In John chapter 7, he says, during the Feast of Tabernacles, where they celebrated this whole matter of the smitten rock, he stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, because out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then we saw last week that he is the true manna, the bread of life come down from heaven. And he is the good shepherd leading his people. In fact, even he is the temple. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And ultimately, we see in John 14, 15, and 16 that he, together with his people, formed this new habitation of God. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you live in me, and I live in you, etc. And then, as I said in John 17, there's a corporate unity here between Christ and his people and Christ, that is real. That is not just a type anymore, but it's got substance and reality to it. But it struck me that in all of these things that Jesus wants to be to us, it required his glorification. And his glorification, according to the Gospel of John, was always involved with a process of death and then resurrection. He would make a promise to people, but then he would make it clear, at least the Gospel writer make it clear, that what I'm promising you cannot happen until my hour comes. And that's the hour of his glorification. And how would he be glorified? By dying and then resurrecting. And I gave the image last week that Jesus himself gave. And he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth many grains. And so for Jesus to be all of these things to us that he promises, that he declares, that he makes I am statements about in the Gospel of John, they required his death to give life. And that just touches me deeply. In order for him to be the temple of God for us to live in, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It required his death in order to become the spiritual temple for us. When he spoke to Nicodemus, he told Nicodemus, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. And so it would take him dying on the cross for us to get life. And then even the matter of the bread of life. In that whole long discourse in John chapter 6, it strikes me that he just doesn't say, eat me and you will have life. He goes to the next image, eat my flesh and drink my blood, which indicates again death, the separation of his blood from his body. And there's an interesting Greek preposition there. He says, I will give my flesh for huper. That means on behalf of the life of the world. In other words, for us to have life, he had to die. And everything we eat died before we consume it, or dies as we consume it. We live off of death. We live off the death of others. If things don't die, we cannot live. And so when Christ says, I am the bread of life, I am the one who sustains your life, that required his death. He couldn't just come down here and say, I give you all life. In order to do that, it would cost him his death. Oh, praise the Lord for that. I am just so excited that I have my spiritual life because of his death. Or even you take the smitten rock. That's also a symbol of death brings life. The rock is smitten on the cross and out comes the living waters for us to drink of. So all that we have, all that we get from Jesus Christ comes through the process of this glorification, death bringing life. That's a wonder. It really is. It's really marvelous. So let's go on then to another statement, another I am statement Jesus makes. Not just that he is the bread of life, but he says in John chapter 8, verse 12, and you could turn to that, says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, what is the context for this statement? Well, the problem is this. If you look at your Bibles, you'll see, and I don't know which Bible you have, but if you look at anything besides a King James Version, you'll see that John chapter 7, 53, all the way up through 8, 11, is marked off. And there'll be a note. And that note will say something to the effect that the earliest manuscripts do not include this passage. Very true. In fact, this passage does not show up in any Greek manuscripts of the New Testament until the 8th century. That is 800 years after, or 700 years after John wrote his gospel. All scholars know, or at least I shouldn't be categorical, most scholars know, John did not write this. It was inserted much later and became part of our Bibles. Now, different translations have tried to get this out of the text, such as when the Revised Standard Version first came out, this story appeared in a footnote and not in the text. People screamed. They couldn't take it. What are you doing to our Bible? Well, they were just being honest and letting people know John didn't write this. But it became such a part of the tradition that it's now part of our Bible. And I don't want to talk about the passage itself. What I do want to say is that when I realized this, I started reading John chapter 8, verse 12, where it's supposed to appear, right after 752. And that the story that is inserted in between there actually ruins our understanding of why 812 is there. Now let me read it as it should be read. Let's go back to chapter 7, verse 41. This is in Jerusalem. It's during the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus comes to the feast, and the people are all talking about who he might be and what the rulers are going to do to him, what they think about him. Okay. And then just after he makes this statement, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, etc. Verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others said, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he's deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid, etc. And then it goes on from there. In context, John 8:12 is a response to what has happened prior to this. We know from 8:20 that Jesus is standing just outside the temple. And that these proceedings between Nicodemus and the other people and the guards who come in has happened in the Sanhedrin, most likely, which is just near this area of the temple. So Jesus is making, as it were, a response to their comment about who his identity is. Now, there was a big problem back then, and that is Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, but he grew up in Galilee. He probably had a Galilean accent and the works, and he was known as Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Bethlehem. And it was common knowledge that the Messiah had to come from David's city, Bethlehem. Well, he never pulled his birth certificate out and said, look, guys, I'm really from Bethlehem. I'm bona fide, okay? Never once does he even make mention of it. He never defends his Bethlehemite origin. Because I believe he realized people needed the light. They needed the divine illumination to see who he really was. And that even if he told them that, they wouldn't believe him because he had a Galilean accent, he grew up in Nazareth, and the whole works. But that was a stumbling block to many Jews against him. You see it here. Some start to believe in him. He's a prophet. He's the Christ. Nah, couldn't be. Comes from Galilee, man. How could he be the Christ? No way. Scriptures don't talk about a prophet coming from Galilee, let alone the Messiah. Forget it. And so even Nicodemus tries to defend Jesus. Well, guys, you know, don't you think we should give him a hearing? Don't you think we judged him too quick? Don't you think we should have let him come on in and talk? I mean, the guards that they sent out to arrest Jesus come back and they don't even arrest him. And the Pharisees say, you're deceived. You don't know the law. Curse on all of you guys. What is this? Nicodemus tries to speak up and they are as sarcastic as possible. What? Are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures. Nothing in the scriptures say anything even about a prophet coming from Galilee. And yet Jesus has this retort in John 8, verse 12. And I believe that he is completely alluding to a passage in the Old Testament that they should have known. Turn with me to Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 says this. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. I am the light of the world. Not just for you people here in Judea. I'm the light for the whole world. For the people in Galilee. For the people in Samaria. For the people in Judea. Then he says this. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Listen to this in Isaiah 9:2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And Jesus says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And listen, go back to Isaiah. Those living in the land of the shadow of death. What's the opposite of death? Life. On them, the light has shined. Now, Matthew uses the same verse in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4:13 says, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Pharisees are just plain dead wrong. The scriptures did speak, maybe not directly, but they did speak of this great light appearing in Galilee, coming from Galilee, being the light to those who sat in darkness, being the light of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So when read in context, 8:12 is a retort to their arrogance. 8:12 is a response to their total categorical statement, the scriptures don't talk about the Messiah coming from Galilee, they don't even talk about a prophet coming from there. And they were wrong. And the reason for their ignorance is not just that they had not read Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, but because they were blind. And in saying to them, I am the light of the world, he's not just saying or making an allusion to Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. He's making a clear statement saying, look, my identity is a revealed identity. It takes light to see who I am. And yet, as we continue to read through the Gospel of John, the sad thing is, as it even says in the prologue, the light came into the world, and yet the world did not recognize this light. And in the next chapter, John 9, again he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of life. And he gives sight to a blind man. And first the blind man gets physical sight. And the Pharisees call him in and go, well, now how did Jesus do this? And they have him repeat it two or three times to the point it's just ad nauseum. And he goes, what? You know, I already told you the story. I already told it to you. What? You want to be this? You want to be Jesus' disciples? And they go, no, we're Moses' disciples. As for Jesus, we don't know where he came from. And the blind man's eyes start to open up because these guys are so dark and so dull. He goes, this is incredible. The guy opened up my eyes, never been heard since the foundation of the world, that a blind man's eyes, a guy who was born blind, have been opened up. You call this guy a nobody, a sinner, and you see as you read John chapter 9 that eventually the blind man not only got his physical sight, he gets his spiritual sight. He starts making proclamations like, well, he must be a prophet. Or he's really a good man. He starts out with, he's really a good man. Then he goes to a prophet, and then Jesus finds him, and he says, well, who do you say that I am? And then he believes in him as the very Messiah. And then the Pharisees come along, and Jesus again makes another statement to them. You guys are blind. Why? Because you say you see. If you would admit that you're blind, then you have a chance to get your sight back. But because you say you see, you're blind. And that is the whole problem that Jesus is confronted with in the Gospel of John. He comes into the midst of a people who thought the Messiah should congratulate them on how well they're doing with their great religion. They thought the Messiah should come and say, poor are you guys religious, I came just at the right time to join up with all you holy folk. So glad that everything's all set up and doing so well, and boy, let's just get on with the kingdom. But it was their very religion, their very pretense of seeing, their very pretense of thinking. They were enlightened. They were intelligent. They knew God's law. They were whatever, whatever, whatever. And all those other people out there are cursed under some kind of darkness. It was that that was their blindness and kept them from seeing the light. And so when Jesus is the light of the world, there's actually two parts to this. One that is quite pleasant. And that is, light gives revelation. Light gives unveiling. Light gives to those who desire it the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And yet, light is very exposing. And so, it was kind of pleasant to be around Jesus and kind of not pleasant to be around Jesus. We all have kind of dreamy thoughts. Oh, man, I'd like to have been back then. Hang around with Jesus every day, walk with him. I don't know. Every day, walk with Jesus. Oh my goodness, my heart would be so exposed every day. My motives, my intentions, my pride, my arrogance, my everything. I think Peter wished certain days, man, I'm going to take a vacation. This gets too tough. Everything I say, whoa, what an idiot I am. Say something, and there it goes. I'm exposed. Light reveals. Praise God for that. Light exposes. And when it exposes, we see. And we see who? We see ourselves. And what do we see? Ah! I really got problems. What do we see? Flaws. You don't want to see what your face looks like going to the bathroom with the lights off. Sometimes I shave with the lights off. I just feel, you know, along the way. You want to look. Oh, man, look at the, oh. Turn the light on. Bright. Whoa, look at that face. Whew, ugly. Or look at this body. Oh, getting old. Or look at whatever. Light shows flaws. It cannot but do it. Why was Jesus hated? Because the guy was so exposing. So revealing. Not just your outward, but what was going on inside. Light. Whew, the light went on. I don't know if I want to hang around this guy too much. He was despised. It says in John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The light came into the world. The light was rejected by the darkness. The darkness doesn't want to face up to certain things. Oh, that's human nature. We all know that. As soon as the light goes on in our conscience in any kind of way, the first reaction is to justify, vindicate, is to deny, is to not to admit flaws, not to admit sin, not to admit anything's wrong, not to admit that I've been in darkness. And yet that's the whole process that brings us to the sweet part of the light. When we see who we are, when the light is turned on and it's very clear, whoa, I'm a good customer for the Savior. I'm a good customer for redemption. I have a need, a big need. And that's why John says, those who do what's real or true come to the light, that it may be made manifest that what they have done has been done through God. Now, it's difficult to come to the light. Sometimes that's even why some of us, I speak to myself, don't want to spend a long time in the Lord's presence first thing in the morning or sometime during the day. Because in so doing, you see who you are as you come to Him. The light turns on. But if you're willing to just push through that a little bit and make confession to the Lord a little bit, yes, Lord, this is who I am. This is what I am. This is why I am. As I come to you, what can I hide? There's nothing I can hide in your presence. Yes, this is what goes on in my head. This is what goes on in my heart. This is what goes on inside of me, and it is not always pretty. It's ugly. The Lord, I come to you. I take your shining, I take your light, and as I do, I just make confession. And as it says in 1 John chapter 1, in fact, the whole epistle of 1 John is very keen on this matter of walking in the light and not deceiving yourselves. Not saying, I'm in the light, and you're really not. To walk in the light is this process of seeing who we are, receiving the cleansing from Jesus, and then entering into a fresh realization, fresh revelation of who He is. And that's always the process I've experienced. The first process could be terrifying, because when you see who you are, you just want to say, oh man, let's get this life over with. I want to get out of here. You know, not this again. But when we take the next step and say, Lord, show me yourself. Show me that you are the I am to whatever I need. Not what I need in a worldly sense, not what I need as I have fabricated, but what I need as revealed in your light. What I need is unveiled under your shining. That's what I need, and that's what you are to fulfill those needs of mine. You are the I am for those needs. And I need you, Jesus. I really do. Very often, that is my prayer. Really, sometimes I don't know what else to pray. I just say, Lord, have mercy. I really need you. That's about it. And I have to say that when I've prayed in that kind of way, He is the supply to whatever we need. And He unveils it to us, what we need. Life will do it. His presence will do it. A lot of things will do it to bring us to really come to Jesus. So that it's not just a statement, as I said last week, that appears on carved in stone on libraries. You know, the truth will set you free, or, you know, I'm the truth, the way, whatever. This isn't just some kind of statement or just something that's written in our Bibles, but it becomes something written in our hearts. And as time goes on, we realize, Lord, thank you. For whatever we need in our spiritual life, you are the I Am. Today, we take you as the I Am, the light of the world. Let's pray to God. Lord, we thank you that you did come into this world as our light. And this light's pretty exposing sometimes. But we don't want to be those who run away from the light. We want to be those who come to the light and let you shine in our hearts. We are not here as wonderful people, but we are here as enlightened people. And we want to stay in the light. Stay dependent on you for our every spiritual need. For Lord, you are what we need. And you are what God has supplied. You are the I Am. The I Am, the light of the world. Pray these things, Jesus, in your wonderful name, whom we love and adore, and constantly confess our need for, in the name of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior.